Benjamin Franklin famously sought to systematically make himself a better person, a better and a more virtuous person. He made a list of 13 virtues, things like justice, industry, humility, these kinds of things. And he would focus on one virtue per week for 13 weeks and repeat the cycle over and over again throughout the year. And although he admitted to never actually sticking to that plan very well, sometimes he would only get to each virtue once per year, he did find it beneficial to attempt. But I think the observation that he made toward the end of his life was the best thing to come out of it. In his autobiography, Franklin wrote this: "I never arrived at the perfection I had been so ambitious of obtaining, but fell far short of it." So my question I want to ask this morning is, how do we go about conquering evil? How do we go about conquering evil? For better or worse, when we typically think about conquering evil, most of us don't start with conquering our own evil, like Benjamin Franklin sought to do, but with the evils of others. Well, I think we find that true most of the time, that we start with other people's faults rather than looking at our own. So we do things like try to elect the right people to Congress so that they would legislate morality and then influence everyone to abide by Christian standards, right? That seems to be the proper, I've had this throat cold all week. Might not make it through today. We'll see. Yeah, I was going to start with the cough drop here. I do have water here, Mom. Ooh, man. Excuse me, man. Ah, man. I thought I was over it, but this comes crashing back. All right. As I was saying, that was the primary strategy for the last 40 years in America, since Jerry Falwell organized the Moral Majority in 1979. And of course, in a constitutional republic, it's a good idea for Christians to vote according to their consciences and be involved in politics so that we can influence our nation's laws, right? But is that how we're going to conquer evil? Or maybe we ought to try to conquer evil through force, like during both the Dark and Middle Ages. For several hundred years, both Muslims and Christians sought to conquer pagans and each other through forced conversions. And of course, even today, many Muslim extremists continue to seek to rid the world of what it calls the infidels, right? But is that how we're to conquer evil? It can certainly seem appealing to try to conquer evil in one of these extreme ways. We're certainly called to hate sin, and these approaches certainly seem to portray a hatred of sin. But is there a better way that focuses not just on the evils of others, but also on our own? Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9. Romans chapter 12, first, starting in verse 9. It says this: verse 9. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lack diligence in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Let's pray. Father, help us to love others as you love us. Help us to treat people not as their sin deserves, but with grace, since you've shown us grace as well. Help us to show Jesus through our love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last week, we talked about how the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are the most detailed explanation of the gospel in all of the Bible. The first chapter of Romans tells us exactly what the goal of the gospel is. Romans chapter 1, verse 5 says, "To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles." I'm not sure I'm going to make you guys. Okay, so that's what it says. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles. The word translated Gentiles in that verse comes from the word ethnos, which is more literally translated ethnicity or nations. It's often translated Gentiles in the New Testament because it's being used in contrast to the Jews. So ethnos is talking about not just... It's talking about the ethnicities who are not Jewish, is what it's talking about generally. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, the emphasis is not merely non-Jews, but all, it says, all the ethnicin, that is, all the nations. So that's the goal of the gospel, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. Paul then went on to state very clearly in Romans what gets in the way of that goal. Romans chapter 3. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So we have the goal and we have the problem. The goal is for everyone to obey God. That's the goal of the gospel. And yet the problem is that none of us have obeyed God. Both of these things are universal in scope. The goal is for everyone to obey, and yet the problem is that none of us have obeyed. And we often feel that every day, don't we? We feel that we have failed, that we've fallen short. We know. You generally have to convince people that they've messed up in life. We all know it. We want to live right and perfect, and yet we all know that we feel like we fail. This isn't really news to us. But we've all at some point also suppressed that obvious truth in unrighteousness because we love our sin. And yet, it's still God's goal that we all obey him. So the big question that Paul's letter to the Romans and really all of us, really all of the Bible answers is this. In light of our stubborn sinfulness and constantly falling short of the glory of God, how then does God accomplish his goal? How does God accomplish his goal? Well, immediately after Paul describes the problem, he went on to describe the solution. It says in Romans chapter 3, once again, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through Jesus Christ." And Paul made it clear that this wasn't just for one group of people or one family among the people on the earth, but for all people, whether Jew or Gentile, because as it says in Romans chapter 11, verse 32, "God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may have mercy on all." That's the gospel. We sin, Jesus saves. And the end of Romans chapter 11 would really be a great conclusion to the book of Romans because, as I've said, that's the gospel. Paul was outlining the gospel, explaining the gospel, and then he culminates it by saying, "God has imprisoned us in disobedience in our sin so that he may have mercy on us." And according to most Baptists, that's all of it. That's the whole thing. Once you place your faith in Jesus, you've trusted in Jesus, you've obeyed the gospel, you're just waiting to heaven one day. That's pretty much it. But the gospel isn't just that we know things, but that we be transformed. Remember, the goal of the gospel isn't just that you know things, it's to be obedient to God. God wants us to obey Him. It's to bring about the obedience of the nations. God's goal for you isn't just that you believe in Jesus, but that you follow Him. Placing your faith in Jesus is only the beginning of what God wants for you in this life. He wants you to follow Him. Follow Jesus. So as we saw last week, when Paul began Romans chapter 11, he shifted from theology to application. In light of the gospel, how then should we live? And we saw last week that in light of Jesus' sacrifice for us, we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. This is the way that we worship God. We worship God by living for Him. We don't just worship God by coming to church, by singing some songs. I mean, these are in the Bible, and they tell us to do these things. These are ways that we worship Him, but that's only part of it. We're not to give just part of our lives to God. We're to give all of our lives to God. We're to be living sacrifices. Living sacrifices. Which practically, as we saw last week, practically means serving each other. Serving each other. God's given each of us various gifts that we're to use to serve one another as the body of Christ. So that's all a recap of last week, but now we come to our passage today, which contains even more applications of the gospel. In this passage, Paul seems to just rapid fire off a whole bunch of ways that we should apply all that we've learned in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. So let's start. Verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. So you can see how this just flows right out of the gospel, right? God gave us this great love, showed us this great love. Now we're to show this same kind of love to others. In other words, don't let your love for others be superficial or surface level. That's not how God loves you. That's not how we're to love each other. Instead, let your love for others be a deep commitment that will never fade away. Don't treat your church family as if they're easily swapped out for another church family. Be as committed to your church as you are to your family. Love them and show them grace, even despite their flaws, knowing that this is how God treats you. But in doing so, don't act like sin is no big deal. Detest evil, but cling to what's good. Focus on every little good thing that you see in another person so that we encourage them, encourage their godly behavior, not with hypocrisy, but with love. Paul writes in verse 10, take the lead in honoring one another. Do not lack diligence in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. In other words, don't wait for others to take the first step. So oftentimes we think we're off the hook because somebody didn't treat us the way that we think we deserve to be treated. But God's saying, take the lead. Even if you feel unloved and disrespected, seek to set the stage by loving and honoring others first. And even if your heart's not there yet in terms of serving others, do it in service to God. Keep going. Verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, be perseverant, be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Man, as you seek to love others this way, giving of yourself, giving to meet people's needs, showing hospitality, know that it's not going to be an easy ride. There's going to be affliction. There's going to be persecution. But this is an opportunity to show the same grace that God has shown you. Be patient. Continue to do what's right. Do good. Bless. Do not curse. As hard as these things are to practice sometimes, these are the simple, straightforward applications of the gospel. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not repay evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. In other words, and this is where Christians oftentimes fail, at least I've seen it in my own life, don't start looking down on people just because you're a Christian. I mean, haven't we been guilty of that? We think, oh man, now that I'm a Christian, we certainly wouldn't say it like this, would we? But we think, I'm a little bit better. God looks at me more favorably than others. Maybe you've even seen it said like this, I'm a Christian, I would never do that. I'm a Christian, and I have all the answers, and everyone else is just stupid. Maybe you sometimes have thought that. I'm a Christian, and all sinners need to just turn or burn. No. Don't be so eager to argue with people, whether believers or unbelievers. It says real clearly, live in harmony with each other. Live at peace with everyone. And even go beyond that, really experience life with others. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Listen, we're never going to impact the culture and share Jesus with people unless people know that we actually care about them, that we love them, that we're willing to come alongside them and live life with them, rejoicing with them when they rejoice and weeping with them when they weep. Jesus didn't come and die to make a way for us to just for one day for us to go to heaven. He experienced our joys and pains, living life with us as one of us. And now, as we trust in Jesus for salvation, we're to love others just as God has loved us. This is really a great little list of ways to begin to live out the joy of following Jesus. As you begin to follow Jesus, being thankful for his love for you and dying on the cross for your sins, love. Love. And let your love, as it says in verse 9, be without hypocrisy. In other words, don't love people based on what they can do for you, but love them the way God loves you, unconditionally. Whether they love you or not, whether they live how they should or not, and even whether or not they treat you with any love whatsoever. That's how God loves us. Let your love be without hypocrisy. We could really spend weeks looking at that short list of how to live our lives based on the gospel, but it's what Paul writes next that I want to spend the remainder of my time this morning. And it should really get our attention. Because after all this talk about love, check out where Paul goes next. Verse 19. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath. Because it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. Now, on the surface, this passage seems pretty straightforward, right? It's encouraging us to love again, right? It's still saying, don't avenge yourselves. Don't seek to avenge yourselves because our vengeance isn't always pure. As James puts it in James chapter 1, verse 20, human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. So when we're wronged, we should never seek to get even, right? But rather respond with love. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you will heap fiery coals on his head. But doesn't that sound kind of vengeful? Like, he's just telling us to do all these things out of love. And he's like, and do this too, don't avenge yourselves, but by doing that, that's how you're going to get even. And how is God's vengeance in showing wrath different from our vengeful attitude in showing kindness then? What I mean is by this is simply that if we're not allowed to avenge ourselves, because that would be repaying evil for evil, and we're told instead to conquer evil with good, and yet somehow, according to most Christians, God is allowed to avenge himself, and that's not considered evil. In other words, when God commands us to love our enemies, why then does he show them wrath? Three things. First, we could talk about God's wrath and vengeance and how it's pure, right? Coming from a position of true righteousness. God is perfect, and we're definitely not. So only he is in the position to truly enact justice. Only God. Second, all of our offenses are ultimately against God. So if someone sins against us, it's not really our place to show them wrath, especially because human anger doesn't accomplish God's righteousness, as we saw in James. But thirdly, I think we leave it to the wrath of God for the same reason that God tells us to heap fiery coals on their heads. Now, I've read various ways and various commentaries how to understand this, and some of them say it basically comes down to getting even in a loving way. But I can't believe our rationale for loving our enemy is secretly not to love them. Instead, I think Albert Barnes puts it best in his notes on the Bible. He wrote this: the apostle, that's Paul, says that the effect of doing good to an enemy would produce pain. But the pain will result from shame, remorse of conscience, a conviction of the evil of his conduct, and an apprehension of divine displeasure that may lead to repentance. See, the goal of showing kindness to our enemies isn't that they would experience pain. That's just kind of one step along the process. They might experience pain, but the goal is that they would repent. We don't conquer evil through force. We don't conquer evil through trying to get even, but through kindness. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. So I don't think leaving room for God's wrath means that we hope that God gives people what they deserve. Even if God himself doesn't allow us to give it to them. God doesn't have one standard for us and another for himself. He doesn't love with hypocrisy. I think verse 21 says it all. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. This is how God commands us to live, and this is how God himself lives. Even his wrath is part of the good that he does in order to conquer evil. For on the cross, God's wrath was poured out on his son, and all evil was conquered. You see, in loving our enemy, we're leaving the wrath and vengeance up to God, who knows how to show anger that does lead to righteousness. God shows wrath not merely to punish, but to restore. God shows wrath the same way a father disciplines his child. He doesn't want his child to be in pain. He wants his child to learn to do what's good and right, even if it kills himself. So as Jesus was dying on the cross, he prayed to God, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is how to conquer evil, both in ourselves and in others. We begin to love just as God has shown us his love.